Welcome to the Midland Seventh-day Adventist Church. We hope our broadcast will bless you.
I invite you to join me in responsive reading, number 855, for our call to worship, taken from Psalm 89. Lord God Almighty, none is as mighty as you. In all things you are faithful, O Lord. You rule over the powerful sea. You calm its angry waves. Heaven is yours, the earth also. You made the world and everything in it. How powerful you are! How great is your strength! Your kingdom is founded on righteousness and justice. Love and faithfulness are shown in all you do. How happy are the people who worship you with songs, who live in the light of your kindness. I invite you to kneel for prayer, and any who have something they're rejoicing over or a special request, if you'd like to join us at the front, you're welcome. Loving Heavenly Father, how good it is to gather together on your Sabbath day in your house of worship. We're thankful that we can be here with friends. We're thankful for guests who have joined us. We're thankful for your word of truth that we will hear presented this morning. And we're thankful for Jesus, the word made flesh. How awesome, Heavenly Father, that you sent your Son to our sin-polluted and fallen world, not only to live, to give us an example of faithfulness and righteousness, but also to die for our salvation. We are weak, we are sinners, we have failed. We come seeking your forgiveness with the assurance that you do forgive. Your mercy is like the ocean. We're thankful for Jesus, for the plan of salvation, for the opportunity to study and to understand and to know you better. Father, we give you thanks and praise. Today, Lord, we look at our world and see problems on every front, wars and rumors of wars and unrest, people needing things that they can't obtain, people dying for lack of food, and we wonder how it will all end. And yet we know that your plan is in progress, that the great controversy is coming to its close, that Satan will eventually be vanquished forever. We've studied, some of us this morning, about the new earth and heaven and the things you have prepared for us, and we thank you and we praise you for the provision you've made both now and through eternity. We're thankful that you desire to be our friends, to be near us, that you have invited us to be part of your eternal kingdom, to live with you in your house. We praise you and we thank you for this. We pause now to bring to you our individual petitions, our requests, and our thanksgiving. In these moments, hear our prayer. And to these silent petitions, Father, I would add our corporate prayer for Pastor Bentley and Ginger and their children, for the ministry that they will be taking up as they come to serve the Midland and Mount Pleasant churches. Dear Lord, guide and bless. May we be enthusiastic and cooperative and understanding of each other and of the leadership that you have sent to us. We're thankful for your gracious provision for us. We're thankful for our community, for the ministry that we can undertake on behalf of individuals around us, I pray that you will bless the stress seminar, the speakers, those who have received brochures and who will learn about this in the future. May the seeds that we sow be the beginning of a garden that will produce a rich harvest in the future. Father, we look forward to your eternal kingdom and to Jesus' soon return. May not a day pass without our being preparing and prepared for that wonderful event. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Time for the children's story.
Oh, we got some nice looking ones coming up here. Yeah, we got some good looking boys and girls. I've got a little story to tell you this morning that some of you may have heard before, but I think the story has a message that is very important. This is the story of a couple of children and their parents. They lived in the country. And it was a lazy sort of day. Father was in his shop working. Mother had gone to town to buy some groceries, and the children were upstairs. And there just wasn't much happening. And you know, it was that kind of a day which kind of prepares things for mischief. Do you know what mischief is? Have you had some of those days? All right. Well, inside the house was brother and sister, and they were just sitting around looking at each other. What can I do? What can we do? I'm bored. And brother was holding his soccer ball. He had come in from outside where he was kicking the soccer ball around, and he was getting pretty good at it, and he was feeling he could dribble it, and he was doing really well. He was proud of his accomplishments. So he was sitting there holding the soccer ball, and sister said, "I've got an idea. Why don't we go get some wild blackberries?" He thought a little bit, and he said, "I don't like blackberries. Besides, the bushes are thorny, and the seeds get in my teeth. No, I don't want to go get blackberries." So she thought a little bit more, and she said, "Well, what can we do? What can we do?" So she came up with another idea. She said, "Why don't we go out to the swing? Why don't we put each other in the swing and just twist us and see who can get the dizziest?" And he thought about that a little bit, and he said, "No, I don't want to do that. We did that yesterday." So she said, "Well, you just don't want to do anything." "Well, yes, yes, I'll do something." "Well, you just don't want to do anything but sit there and hold that old soccer ball. You just love that soccer ball." He said, "No, I don't. I don't love the ball. But I will play with it." He said, "I bet I can get past you." So he takes the ball and he starts bouncing it. And he hit it a little bit with his right foot. And then he bounced it a little more, and he hit a little bit with his left foot, and he bounced it, and he said, "I bet I can get past you." She said, "You can't." She was pretty good herself. So here they are, bouncing the ball, and all of a sudden he takes that right foot and he kicks it, and she caught it with her knee. And when she did, she gave it a flick, and it went off, and it hit the sofa, went over and hit the chair, and across the room hit the table, and there was a lamp on the table. What happened to the lamp? It fell, and it broke into many, many pieces. And they looked at each other, and now what are we going to do? And outside the window was a mockingbird. And the mockingbird is the only thing other than the boy and girl that knew exactly what happened. So the mockingbird, when the mockingbird saw this, it decided, "I better get out of here. I don't want any part of this. This is trouble." And as he was flying away, he saw Mother coming up to the house. And the children heard her coming, and immediately they thought, what are we going to do? And they took the ball and they put it behind Dad's easy chair. Mother came in, and the first thing she saw was the lamp on the floor. And she said, oh, what happened? Brother speaks up, and he said, well, there was this big bird. It was purple with green on the end of its wings, and it had yellow feet. And Sister spoke up, and she said, it flew in through the window and flew around the house, and it knocked the lamp off the table. They told the biggest whopper you can ever imagine. Anyway, about that time, Dad came in from the workshop, and he sees what's going on, and he said, what happened? So they tried to remember what they had said, because that's one of the things about telling lies. You don't always remember exactly what you said. So Sister spoke up, and she said, well, this big green bird with yellow wingtips and green feet, and Brother spoke up and said, well, it just came flying in through the window, and before we could do anything, it knocked the lamp off the table. Do you think Mother and Father believed all this? I think so. Well, Father said, well, I'm confused. Let me get this straight. This bird was pink with purple wingtips and green feet? Or was it green with pink tips and purple feet? Or was it white with black spots? And is it behind the chair? And Mother was looking so sad, and she was picking up the pieces. And Mother said, you know, the reason I'm sad is because I'm so disappointed, because I've always trusted my children that they would always tell me the truth. And when she said that, Brother said, I'm going to have to tell you, we did it. Sister spoke up and said, well, I was at fault too. They both knew the rules of the house said no playing ball in the house. But they had broken the rules, and now they were in trouble. So Mother said, well, now that you have told us the truth, we want you to learn that lying is not the answer for problems. If something happens, you let us know the truth, because we can always repair a lamp. But if you hurt the trust that I put in you, if you hurt the fact that I know you're always going to tell me the truth, and I find I can't trust you, that can never be repaired. So the important thing you need to remember is lying is not a good thing to do. Lying just leads to further problems. It's always better to tell the truth.
This morning's scripture is Matthew 6, if you'd like to turn to that. It is 6:19 through 21, and then 24 through 34. Stop storing up treasures for yourselves on earth, where moths and rust destroy and thieves break in and steal. Instead, store up treasures for yourselves in heaven, where moths and rust don't destroy and thieves don't break in and steal. Your heart will be where your treasure is. No one can serve two masters. He will hate the first master and love the second, or he will be devoted to the first and despise the second. You cannot serve God and wealth. So I tell you to stop worrying about what you will eat, drink, or wear. Isn't life more than food and the body more than clothes? Look at the birds. They don't plant, harvest, or gather the harvest into the barns, yet their heavenly Father feeds them. Aren't you worth more than they? Can any of you add a single hour to your life by worrying? And why worry about clothes? Notice how the flowers grow in the field. They never work or spin yarn for clothes. But I say that not even Solomon in all his majesty was dressed like one of these flowers. That's the way God clothes the grass in the field. Today it is alive, and tomorrow it is thrown into an incinerator. So how much more will he clothe you people who have so little faith? Don't ever worry and say, what are we going to eat, or what are we going to drink, or what are we going to wear? Everyone is concerned about these things, and your heavenly Father certainly knows you need all of them. But first, be concerned about his kingdom and what has his approval. Then all these things will be provided for you. So don't ever worry about tomorrow. After all, tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own.
Good morning to each of you. As always, I have felt the prayers of the saints. And I thank you so much for remembering me in your prayers, knowing that I was preparing a message. The title for my message this morning is Prescription for Problem-Plagued People. Had you been present that day at the well near the village of Sychar, here's what you would have seen. You would have seen a weary woman carrying a large jug walking along a dusty path. Had you been a resident of the nearby village, here is what you would have known. You would have known she was married 5 times. Not once, not twice, not 3 times, but 5 times. And the man with whom she now lives won't give her a name. Had you been privy to the town gossip, you would have been aware that she goes to the well at noon when the rest of the women go early in the morning or the evening. Obvious reasons. Had you been raised in Samaria, especially in that region, you may have been taught, now you be careful, or you're going to grow up to be just like her. And had you witnessed that magical day in which this 5-time divorcee stood in the presence of her creator, here's what you would have seen, a gentle physician stitching up a tattered heart. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, God of the universe, humbly I bow before you as your servant and thank you for blessing me with the insights that have made this message possible. I submit myself to you and ask that you alter the words prepared so it is you speaking personally to each of us. Please take away all distractions so we may focus our attention on what you have for us. May you be glorified as we continue our worship. In Jesus' name I pray. Jesus had been in Judea, where the Pharisees had attempted to create dissension between him and John the Baptist and their disciples. So to avoid conflict, Jesus departed to Galilee, shunning the easterly route which skirted despised Samaria. Jesus traveled directly to the heartland. One commentary says he embarked on one of the most touching missionary journeys of his entire earthly career. The Jews and Samaritans were bitter enemies, and as far as possible, they avoided dealing with each other. To trade with the Samaritans in case of necessity was counted lawful by the rabbis, but all conversation with them was condemned. A Jew would not borrow from a Samaritan nor receive a kindness, not even a morsel of bread or a cup of water. Jesus and his disciples had probably been on the road since dawn and may have traveled 12 to 20 miles. I now invite you to turn to John chapter 4, and we will begin looking at this story. John chapter 4, beginning with verse 5. And as the scene opens, we see Jesus, wearied by his journey, hungry, thirsty, sitting at Jacob's well in the hot noonday sun. Imagine the creator of the universe, the creator of water, is thirsty. And don't you know that his thirst is increased by the thought of the cool, refreshing water so near, yet inaccessible to him? Isn't it comforting to know that Jesus experienced feelings of thirst, hunger, weariness, and pain like we do? I also find it of interest that the longest recorded conversation of Jesus is with a woman, a Samaritan woman. I will be reading from the Living Translation, beginning with verse 5. Eventually, he came to the Samaritan village of Sychar, near the field that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired from the long walk, sat wearily beside the well at noontime. Seeing Jesus in Samaria is worthy of a second look. Jewish people would bypass the nation of Samaria. They felt the nation was unclean, and they would walk around the boundary. No God-fearing man would be found in Samaria. How curious that the God who became man was found in Samaria. Jesus has a way of placing himself right in the pathway of hurting people, doesn't he? For example, in Luke 19, 1-10, we have the story of Zacchaeus, the little man up in the tree that no one else saw that day, but Jesus did, called him to come down and went to his house. And in Matthew 20, 29-34, there are two blind men sitting by the wayside that everybody told to be quiet. Jesus saw them, told them to stand up and come to him. He touched their eyes, and immediately they received sight. We also have the story in Luke 7, 11-15, where we read of the woman at the village of Nain. She had already buried her husband, and now she was burying her firstborn son, her only son. Everybody else was willing to let the funeral procession pass, but not Jesus. He had compassion on her. He stopped the procession, touched the bier, told the young man to rise, and delivered him to his mother. Yes, Jesus has a place in his heart for hurting people. In fact, you almost get the impression from these stories and the one we are looking at today, that he even orchestrates moments so that he can have a face-to-face encounter with someone. Someone like the woman that he met at the well. She comes to the well at noon. Most of the other women have already filled their jugs for the day. They did it early in the morning. Apparently, this woman would rather endure the heat of the noon sun than the heat of the glares and glances, and so she comes when she can be by herself. Verse 7, soon a Samaritan woman came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, please give me a drink. He was alone at the time because his disciples had gone into the village to buy some food. The woman was surprised, for Jews refused to have anything to do with Samaritans. She said to Jesus, you are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. Why are you asking me for a drink? This is warranted caution, because she has learned, at least in her experience, that when a man asks for water, it is not going to be long before he is asking for something else. Jesus is very patient with her. He is patient and doesn't give her a sermon on distrust and doesn't stand up and walk away insulted. He is very patient and gives an appeal that really goes to the heart of the message and gives us a peek into the heart of Jesus. Look at the passion of Jesus in this passage. Jesus replied, if you only knew the gift God has for you and who you are speaking to, you would ask me and I would give you living water. When it comes to love and kindness, has anyone ever turned you down? In your heart, you say, if you only knew the kind of person I am, if you really understood me, if you really understood where I'm coming from, you wouldn't act like that. Here is a glimpse of Jesus doing exactly that. If you only knew the gift God has for you, How many times do you think he still says that? To the guilty heart who says, God could not forgive me, heaven replies, oh, if you only knew. To the lonely, elderly person who says, I guess God is finished with me, if you only knew. To the stress-stretched executive, to the impoverished beggar, to the financially or emotionally bankrupt, and anyone who might say, I just can't take it anymore. I don't think God has any use for me. Heaven responds, if you only knew. And to this woman who was five times rejected, Jesus says, if you only knew. If you only knew the kind of water that I can give. She doesn't understand. She thinks he's talking about Ozarka spring water. And so her reply is, verse 11, but sir, you don't have a rope or a bucket, she said, and this well is very deep. Where would you get this living water? And besides, do you think you're greater than our ancestor Jacob who gave us this well? How can you offer better water than he and his sons and his animals enjoyed? Jesus replied, anyone who drinks this water will soon become thirsty again, but those who drink the water I give will never be thirsty again. It becomes a fresh, bubbling stream within them, giving them eternal life. Please, sir, the woman said, give me this water. Then I'll never be thirsty again, and I won't have to come here to get water. She gets it. The spiritually thirsty woman recognized that Jesus was offering exactly what she needed. This water satisfies her thirst of the soul far better than anything she can imagine, and far better than earthly things can offer. The result of drinking the living water is a life that never ends. The inner well is none other than the indwelling spirit of Christ. Sometimes the painful heart is quickest to understand. Boy, I could sure use that water. She doesn't argue, are you the right one to give it? The racial discrimination and issues of gender are past, and she simply says, I want a drink of that water. You are probably not going to find a more honest request in all of Scripture, and that is because you will not find a more desperate person in all of Scripture. Look at the problems that this woman had to face. We can make a list of them. One, she is of the wrong race. She is a Samaritan woman in a time in which Samaritans are literally hanging from the lowest rung of the social calendar and ladder. In the subculture of the Samaritan people, she is the wrong gender. She is a female in a very male-dominated culture. And in the subculture of females, she has made the wrong choices. Five times she gave her heart. Five times it was given back. And now she is living with a man who won't marry her. And my hunch is that she is doing that just so she will survive. There are no food stamps in Samaria. And it isn't hard to imagine that wherever she goes, there is a line of kids behind her, each one looking like a different daddy. Boy, she's got problems, doesn't she? She is circled by problems, discrimination on one side, gender mistreatment on the other, mistakes of her past, the worries and anxieties of the future. Some of you know exactly what that is like. To be in a position where every place you turn, there is a problem of a different sort, and we wonder, how in the world did we get into a mess like this? I think the answer can be summarized in one word, and that's the word cycle. We get caught in a cycle. We have a way of creating a cycle of problems by not dealing with one problem correctly. We then go into a second, and that leads to a third. Let me give you a scenario and see if this makes sense to you. Let's say the first problem is work. The economy is bad and everyone is trying to make ends meet. You begin working a few extra hours, and there is extra pay if you work weekends. Suddenly, you find that you are leaving the house when it is still dark and not getting home until dark. Got to work those extra hours. That's stressful on everybody. Okay, that is problem number one. And problem number one leads to problem number two, and that is you and your spouse. Because you don't have any time together, you are not quite so close. In fact, it seems you are getting further and further apart. Home feels like the Arctic Circle. You are getting the cold shoulder every time you turn around. And that creates tension in the emotional sense. But then in the physical sense, you get this knot in your neck or a knot in your stomach. Your body starts reacting, and all of a sudden you are dealing with a third problem, and that's health issues. But how are you going to deal with health issues? You can't take a vacation. They've got to have you at work. You can't take time to look for another job, and you can't quit work because you need the health insurance. And so it is just one thing leading to another, leading to another, and things are getting worse and worse. Then one day you see the solution. As you are driving home from work, you see the solution to all your problems parked in a showroom floor, a 22-foot sport boat. That will make you feel better. All of a sudden you escape into this fancy fantasy land, and before you know it, you find yourself in the showroom looking at the boat. And it's a real beauty. You have visions of the family in the boat as you are pulling skiers and everyone is happy and having such fun. You begin thinking, should I do this or maybe I should not? But it must be God's will because they have zero financing. So you pull the boat home to your driveway. Who cares if you don't have vacation time left? Who cares if you've never driven a boat or pulled skiers? Who cares if this only leads to problem number four, which is you are deeper and deeper in debt. Which then leads back to problem number one, you have to work more hours to pay for the boat, which only increases problem number two because your spouse is not too happy with what is parked in the driveway. And so it goes down, down, one thing after another, and that knot in your neck and that knot in your stomach is getting worse. And you're deeper and deeper in debt. It is a corkscrew life in which you are going deeper and deeper into one problem after another. And the deeper you go, listen, you are not going to strike oil. At some point, you are going to have to interrupt the cycle. Now, what I have just described is where a lot of people live. Some of you may live there right now. If you are, you are a sitting duck for a victim mentality, for depression, and for many other health problems, more than you can imagine. You are a waiting target for divorce or family issues. You suddenly realize you have a whole cluster of problems that are interrelated until you don't know where to start. I want to show you how Jesus deals with this woman who was facing more than her share of problems. And if you are there, have been, or ever will be, take a good look at Jesus' prescription for her problems. One crucial hindrance stood in her way of her reception of Christ's living water. She was harboring unconfessed sin and an unrepentant heart. So Jesus gently exposed her sin. First of all, he says to the woman, "Let's get honest about your past." Verse 16, "Go and get your husband." Here's what I think she's thinking. I don't want to talk about my husband. I'll talk about anything but that mess. Finally, I meet a man who's nice to me, and we aren't two paragraphs into the conversation, and he's wanting to talk about my husband. Can't we talk about something besides men driving me crazy? Jesus wants to talk to us about the issues that we want to leave buried. Jesus goes to the core, the heart of the problem. No beating around the bush. He doesn't want to dwell in your past. He just wants to deal with it. He's not going to go back and resurrect it, so you have to live with it all over again. But it could be that it was never actually put to rest the first time, and you have simply overlaid some serious mistakes and never received his healing grace. Consequently, you are walking around with an unhealed wound because those times have never been properly dealt with. You may need to hear what the grandson heard when he visited his grandparents' farm. He was only 8 years old, and he was going to spend a week with Grandma and Grandpa. They were excited, and so was he. They told him when he arrived, "You have a great week. Go wherever you want to go and enjoy the farm, but stay out of the garden, okay? We just got it tilled and planted, so play anywhere except in the garden." Well, wouldn't you know it, the next day he sees the duck and he chases the duck and it runs where? Right through the garden, leaving one step after another in that freshly turned soil. And he looks back and says, "Oh boy, now what am I going to do?" He can't seem to summon up enough courage to go and tell them what he did and admit it, so he doesn't say anything that night, doesn't say anything the next day. And because he doesn't, he is a little distant from them, not really enjoying himself very much because he avoids them. Finally, the night before he's going to leave, he says, "You know, Grandma and Grandpa," and he tells them what he did. His grandpa looks at him and said, "I saw you do that. I was sitting on the porch. I saw you run through the garden. I forgave you the second you did it." Now that little boy is going to feel two emotions, isn't he? First, he's going to feel gratitude. And second, he's going to feel regret. He just lost 3 days of fun tainted by keeping a secret. Haven't you let enough days get tainted? Haven't you? Isn't it about time for you and your Maker to have a face-to-face about your secret problem? A heart-to-heart talk about that day in high school? Yes, it may be going back that far. Or the year in the university, or that season in the military, or what you have seen on the internet, or who you met for lunch. You fill in the blank about that time you don't want to think about. It could be that one of the reasons the problems have now surfaced in your life is that you are inappropriately dealing with some hidden pain. You may be unconsciously thinking, "If I buy this or get that, if I drink that or smoke this or change this, I will feel better." God wants to go right to your problem with you. He doesn't want to camp there, but he does want a good visit there. 1 John 1:9 tells us that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins. Don't you know you will feel better when you hear what that little boy said? God will say, "I saw that. I forgave that. I died for that mistake." Do you need some grace? Grace begins through confession. Jesus won't go anywhere you don't ask him to go, and he is wanting to heal the hurts of the heart. That is where he will start. He says, "Let's get honest with your past. Let's clean up those memories of the past, and the great physician will gently stitch up your tattered heart." And then he says to the woman in our story, "Let's get real about God. Let's get honest about God." Having talked to him about her husband, the woman realizes she can talk to Jesus about what is really down deep in her heart. Now look at what she says. Verse 19, "Sir," the woman said, "you must be a prophet. So tell me, why is it that you Jews insist that Jerusalem is the only place of worship, while we Samaritans claim it is here at Mount Gerizim, where our ancestors worshiped?" Now, some people say the woman is changing the topic here, that she is avoiding the issue. I don't think so. I think instead of avoiding the issue, she is going to the real issue. Instead of distancing herself from Jesus, she is drawing closer to him. In essence, she is saying, I perceive that you are a prophet. There is something different about you. You seem to have an understanding. You see things that I can't. Can I talk to you about what I really want to know? Here is the question that keeps me awake at night. The people where I grew up say you worship God up on a mountain, and you Jews say go to Jerusalem. Will somebody please tell me where God is? I'd like to know, where is God? I'd like to know where I can worship God. You seem like you understand some things. Could you please tell me where God is? What do you think that moment meant to Jesus? Here he has come from heaven to earth, looking for somebody on earth, looking for heaven, and he has found one. He found a Messiah seeker looking for the Messiah, and he said, I'm going to reveal myself to her. Verse 21, Jesus replied, Believe me, dear woman, the time is coming when it will no longer matter whether you worship the Father on this mountain or in Jerusalem. You Samaritans know very little about the one you worship, while we Jews know all about him, for salvation comes from the Jews. But the time is coming, indeed it's here now, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. The Father is looking for those. He's looking for anyone who will worship him that way. For God is spirit, so those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Look at the emphatic expression of Jesus' counsel for this problem-plagued woman. He says, Believe me, appealing to her to forget forms of worship, what others have said, the controversy between the Jew and the Samaritan is where worship should occur. Having awakened a desire for the living water, he extends to her an invitation to become a true worshiper. First of all, he says, Seek God with your spirit. What does that mean? Seek God with your inner person. We're not talking about external rituals or locations. We're not talking about showing up in church on holidays or occasionally attending services. None of that is what he's talking about. He is saying, I want your most inner thoughts. I want your deepest longings. I want your secret hurts, your deepest passions. Worship me with your spirit. Then worship me in truth. What is truth? The truth is we are sinners, and the scripture truth is we need a Savior. The truth is we have been blinded by the devil. We are born prone to ruin. We can't tell good from bad. The truth is we are up to our neck in our mistakes, and we don't need heaven to send a ladder. We need heaven to send a Savior. And according to the scriptures, that is exactly what heaven has done. Though ignorant of many scriptural truths, this woman did know that the Messiah was coming, and it appears that she was expecting his coming. Verse 25, the woman said, I know the Messiah is coming, the one who is called Christ. When he comes, he will explain everything to me. Tell me what expression is on Jesus' face when he hears that. Verse 26, then Jesus told her, I'm the Messiah. You are looking at him. He's here. Now, does Jesus solve her problems? Does he talk to her about marriage? Does he talk to her about divorce? Does he talk to her about money? Does he talk to her about raising kids? All these are good issues, but it is curious to me that he never mentions any of them. He never gives her counsel on her problems, but look what he gives her. He gives her himself. I'm the Messiah. Jesus rarely told his own people this. To the Jews, he proved his messiahship by his deeds. To this simple woman, he plainly stated that he was the Messiah. His frank words of truth apparently produced the necessary repentance in the heart of his hearer, for she acknowledged her need for a coming Messiah. Does it make a difference to her? Absolutely. She jumps up and ran back to the village telling everyone, verse 29, "Come and see a man who told me everything I did." She was eager to reach the village and tell others her great discovery. "Here is a man who told me everything I did, and he didn't condemn me." And we are left with a stunning conclusion of how Jesus deals with problems. Your problem is not your problem. Your problem is not your parents. Your problem is not your race. Your problem is not your house or your spouse. Your problem is not your neighborhood. You can find a new house and a new spouse and a new neighborhood, a new job, and still have every single problem you have right now. The woman of Samaria could have picked up and moved to another village and gone through it all another 5 times. If you are encircled by problems, your problem is that you don't know God. You may know what your parents said about him. You may know what religion says about him. But you don't know him face to face. You don't know him in spirit and in truth on his terms. You say, "Dorothy, that isn't a very creative conclusion. That is predictable and trite. The solution to my financial problems is that I don't know God. The solution to my marital problems is that I don't know God." I know that is not very creative, but it is truth. The solution to my marital problems is that I don't know God. I'd like to challenge you to give God 60 days, 2 months. I'm not saying give religion 60 days or give the Seventh-day Adventist Church 60 days. I'm talking about you and the supernatural presence of Almighty God. You living as though he were with you every moment in all that you do. I invite you to step out in faith, in spirit and truth. These are essential. You give him all your heart, all your innermost thoughts and feelings, every secret, no games, no masquerades. It is midnight, and the masquerade ball and the masks are coming off. No more pretending, no more acting like you are somebody you're not. You don't want to be that person anyway. Just be honest with him for 60 days. Talk to him, live with him, and you come to him on his terms. "I'm a sinner, and I need a Savior." A favorite writer of mine says, "We should not try to lessen our guilt by excusing sin. We must accept God's estimate of sin, and that is heavy indeed. Calvary alone can reveal the terrible enormity of sin." Unquote. The story of the Samaritan woman tells us that we can have the living water of eternal life if we turn to Christ in repentance and faith. No human being, no matter how sinful or despised, is ineligible for the redeeming grace of God poured out through our Lord Jesus Christ. I challenge you to spend 60 days, 2 months in the presence of Jesus, and my hunch is that you will find what this woman found. You will find that your priorities will change because suddenly you will see your life as God sees it. The old life of sin must die before the new life of righteousness can begin. The two cannot coexist. In closing, I would like to share one last quotation. "If you feel yourself to be the greatest sinner, Christ is just what you need, the greatest Savior. Lift up your head and look away from yourself, away from your sin, to the uplifted Savior. This feeling of guiltiness must be laid at the foot of the cross of Calvary. The sense of sinfulness has poisoned the springs of life and true happiness. Then, with grateful heart, hold on to the hope set before you. God accepts broken, contrite hearts. He offers you free pardon. He offers to adopt you into his family and his grace to help your weakness. And the dear Jesus will lead you on step by step if you will only put your hand in his and let him guide you." Unquote. Are you wondering how the story ends for this woman? You know how she came up to the well carrying a jug? You know what she forgot when she ran back to the village? The jug. John tells us the woman left her water jar and ran back to the village telling everyone to come and see. What had been so heavy on her shoulders when she came was left at the feet of Jesus. May what is heavy on your shoulders today be left at the feet of Jesus. We need not despair or be discouraged, for there is hope in Christ Jesus. God does not bid us overcome in our own strength. He asks us to come close to his side, whatever difficulties we labor under, which weigh down soul and body, he waits to make us free. That is from Mind, Character, and Personality, page 457. Now, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
You have been listening to the broadcast from the Midland Seventh-day Adventist Church at 2420 East Ashman in Midland, Michigan. If you are in the area, we cordially invite you to visit our church Saturday mornings. If you're a distance away, we encourage you to continue visiting our website and weekly podcast at midlandsda.org.